That's what I'm doing. One verse, verse 15. And the theme really is peace, the power of peace. So in Colossians 3:15, Paul says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Peace. That's an interesting subject. I have a funny but tragic story to tell. I don't know where I found this, but it goes like this. In a city in the southeast of France, there was an awesome kerfuffle in a particular building, and the citizens called the police. It was a university room, and they called the police to break down the doors because there was this huge noise of arguing and fighting inside this university room. And when the police got in the room, they found windows smashed and furniture thrown around, curtains torn down, and one man was dead and one man was dying. And the dying man whispered, "We are two doctors of philosophy. We had agreed on a desire for world peace, but we disagreed on the method for reaching it." Peace is... Everybody longs for peace. We long for world peace. We long for peace in our neighborhoods. We long for peace in our homes. We long for peace in our own hearts. When we think about peace, there's probably two kinds of ideas of peace that come to mind. One is sort of an objective peace, a peace between people, a peace in relationships, where there is not hostility, but love and care. That's a kind of objective peace. And then there's a subjective peace, which is kind of the ceasing of turmoil within our own hearts, the lack of anxiety and fear and doubt, only harmony within. So, to be technical, that's a kind of objective peace and a subjective peace. So which is it? Well, in actual fact, they're both important. And if you miss everything in my garbled preaching, the concept comes something like this. We do need peace in our hearts. You know, Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Because the reality is, if there is peace in our hearts, that affects the way we relate to one another. So if we relate to one another out of peace within, there will be peace between people. But the huge question is, how do we get peace in our hearts? And there are all kinds of philosophies that offer all kinds of ways of peace within. My suggestion this morning that subjective peace in our hearts actually comes from another objective peace, and that is peace with God. When there is peace in our relationship with God, that's the major issue of our lives, then we have the potential of peace in our hearts. And out of that, peace in relationships. That's probably all we need to know, really. But anyway, I have to earn my money, so I'll tell you the rest. Peace is a powerful thing. You know, you look at the world stage, and if there were peace, what a difference it would make in the world. I just want to talk about the power of peace in the church, because that's what Paul is addressing here. He's addressing the body of believers. He's addressing his people who actually live together in community, in relationship. He says, verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." He's saying, let there be peace in the body of Christ. Just a couple of weeks ago, we had two young men become members of the church, and they answered some questions and made vows as they enter into membership. And the last vow is that they would commit themselves to the peace and the purity of the church. Out of all the things they could say as they commit to membership, one of the things they commit to is the peace of the church. That they will actively seek the peace of the church. And I think that's an extremely important vow, because peace in the church is important. Why is it important? Well, think about unity and the purpose of the church. Malcolm told us before, rightly, that one of the reasons the church exists in the world is to be on mission. The church has the glorious and wonderful saving message of Jesus Christ to proclaim to a lost and needy world. It's an organization that God Himself has called into being and set before it this purpose: to tell the world the good news of Jesus. To proclaim the gospel. To be God's agent in pushing back the curse that's fallen on the world. But here's the thing. The church can only do that fruitfully if the church itself is unified and harmonious. Right? It's like an army. Well, here's my war illustration in a peace sermon. I love Scottish history, and there's a famous battle that took place centuries ago at a place called Stirling Bridge. And the English were invading the Scots, and the English had a much better army, much better trained, more equipped. They came in on their big heavy horses with their armor, and they were ready to smash the Scots. And the Scots did a very clever thing. They set up the battlefield on one side of a river, and the English army came over the bridge to get them. When half the English army were over the bridge, they attacked the bridge and divided the army. And suddenly the Scots had the victory because the army was divided. My point is, that's an illustration of the church. When the church is divided, it cannot successfully do the thing the Lord calls it to do. And that's the devil's strategy. The devil, if he can create hostility and bitterness between believers, if he can break down all the glorious things that bind them and have them with this seething dislike towards one another and these unresolved arguments and disagreements, then the church becomes quite useless at fulfilling its mission in the world. That's right, isn't it? That makes sense. That's Satan's strategy, and so that's why the Lord Himself is so concerned that the peace He has brought be a reality in the life of the church, because when the church is at peace with one another, the body of believers is at peace with one another, then they have the power to get on with what the Lord has called His church to do. You see, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, He mentions this a number of times. In chapter 1 and verse 27, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of this, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." There's a spiritual army with the weapons of grace, striving side by side. One mind, one holy purpose. Again in Philippians 2:2, he says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." So that's the first reason why peace is so important in the body of Christ and why it has such power. And there's another reason that goes beyond the church. It is the public testimony of the church. The world is not at peace. In so many ways, the world is not at peace, and we have to ask why and what will solve it. The letter of James actually gives real insight into this issue. I'll come back to this passage again, but in James chapter 4, he hits this issue right on the nail. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." What the writer there is saying is that the thing that disrupts peace between people is our own overwhelming desires and passions and lusts. And that goes all the way back to the fall, doesn't it? When God created man and woman in His image, and He set them in the Garden of Eden in a place of harmony and peace with Himself and with each other. And then when they rebelled against the Lord, we immediately see the lack of peace entering into the world. The first sin, the first great sin, was murder. A brother killed another brother because he was envious. See, as James says, his passions and desires were warring. And so he was prepared to take another life. There's no peace in the world. You know, at the turn of the 20th century, that's the other one before this one, there was this kind of world hope that we were entering into a new century, a new era in which there would be world peace. And the dawn of the 20th century had the two great wars where there was everything but peace in the world. And now in the 21st century, we might have turned into the 21st century with hope, and everywhere there is war and terrorism and there's no peace. But here's the thing. This is the point I want to make here. God himself still has a peace plan. God still has a plan and a purpose to bring universal peace. If you go back to the book of Isaiah, a couple of lovely passages where he prophesies and promises peace. You know the great passage in Isaiah 9 that we love to read at Christmas? Let me read it again. Isaiah 9, verses 5 to 7, because in there is the ongoing promise of peace. Verse 5, every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. That's the cessation of war. Verse 6, for to us a child is born. Where is that peace going to come from? It comes from the child to be born. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government, his reign and rule, and of peace, there will be no end. And that, just a couple of chapters over in chapter 11, here's a great promise of universal peace. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, verse 6, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. Verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's the promise that peace is planned and peace will come. You know, at the end, very end of the scriptures in the book of Revelation, you have another picture of peace. I have to read it to you. Maybe you know these words. In Revelation 7, 9 and 10, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Isn't that a glorious picture? You think about how nations and tribes and languages are at odds with each other in the world, but there is a day coming when there will be absolute harmony. People of all different kinds, one people before the throne of God. You see, why I say all of that is this, that we don't see peace in the world, yet God has promised peace, but there's a way in which he wants to show to the world the promise of that peace, and it's in the church. The church in the world has the opportunity to show forth the beginning of that worldwide work of peace. As people from every tribe and tongue and nation come together as one in Christ, deal with their differences and learn to forgive and love one another, function together in gladness as the body of Christ, God is saying to the world, this is what my universal peace will look like. Again, and Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, verse 7, chapter 2, no, 13, sorry. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus is bringing peace as an announcement to all the world that one day there will be universal peace, and it only comes through Christ. So that's why it's so important, you see, that the church experiences peace in its life together, because it's a testimony to the world of what God is doing and what he promises. What a picture the church is, of people who would not normally be together because of their class or culture or whatever, not only being together but positively loving and caring for one another. When the first Christians appeared on the scene in the Roman Empire, it already had an impact, because the Roman Empire saw masters and slaves calling each other brother and sister. That huge class gap was overcome by Christ, and it was radical. Well, here's the question then: how does that peace come about? How does the peace in the church come about? And my point again is that it is peace with God that brings us peace. When Paul says in this passage, let peace rule in your hearts, how do we get that peace in our hearts? Because our hearts are fickle, they're troubled, they're anxious, they're burdened. Let me suggest again that inner peace is a result of fixing our greatest problem. It is peace with God that brings peace to our hearts. It is objective peace that brings subjective peace, which in turn leads to a way of living with others. We know this, don't we? You know, when we've fallen out with someone in our lives, when a relationship is broken, our hearts don't feel peace. When we go to that person and we say, right, we've got to sort this out. I've wronged you, or you've wronged me, and we reconcile. How does it impact our hearts? It brings peace, subjective peace. Well, that is how it is with God. Our greatest need is to be reconciled with him because of our fall into sin. And it is God in grace himself that brings about the reconciliation. So we read this morning in that scripture of assurance, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through Christ that he fixes that relationship issue. And when we are reconciled to God, our Maker, we no longer need to fear him. We no longer need to fear judgment. We no longer need to fear death. The greatest problem has been dealt with, so we may experience real peace. Not peace that we might try and bring about by sitting in a corner, meditating or repeating something to ourselves, trying to create peace in our own hearts. It's a peace that God brings about, that he gives, that is real and cannot be taken away. And that peace with God, you see, transforms our view of ourselves and of others. If we have peace with God, then actually we don't need to be anxious, because we know that we have a loving Father who looks after everything. So we can say, blessed be God, when the sun shines or when it all turns to custard. Remember what that lovely call to prayer of Paul's in Philippians 4, he says, do not be anxious about anything. I always have to remind you, or remind myself, that's a command. It's not an invitation, it's a command. Do not be anxious. Well, why? Well, because you can give all your anxieties to God, and he will give you in replace of those, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Having peace with God enables us to believe through all of life, Romans 8:28, that everything works together for the good of those who love him. Having peace with God assures us that the very hairs on our head are numbered, and that we are, as Jesus says, worth more than many sparrows. He cares for you. Having peace with God changes what matters to us. Having peace with God changes what we desire. Going back to that passage in James, remember he said, what causes fights and quarrels? It's your passions at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder, he says. But when we have peace with God, we really see we don't need those things. We don't need to desire that or lust after that. If we have the Lord and we have Him for eternity, we don't need to pursue worldly desires. We don't need to claim our own rights. We don't need to compete or cling to this present world. But we do, of course. We still do, don't we? We still struggle with those things. And that's why Paul says, again, he exhorts us, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That's a lovely thing that he commands. Again, note, that's a command. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. So what he's saying is, you have peace with God. You need to let that peace rule. Instead of anxiety, instead of fear, instead of hostility, instead of bitterness and an unforgiving spirit, Paul is saying, let the peace of Christ rule. That idea of ruling means that the peace we have with God needs to be the authority in our hearts. It needs to determine how we live in the world and how we live towards others. It's like, he actually means it's like an umpire. It needs to call the shots in life. Elsewhere in the scriptures, we're told to pursue what makes for peace. We're to chase after it. So think about this. Think about relationships. Relationships within the body of Christ. Relationships where, maybe not here, we seem to be a pretty peaceful church, but you never know. Or, you know, in family or beyond, there may be relationships that have broken down for some reason. But here's the glory of the gospel, you see. The glory of the gospel doesn't sweep these things under the rug. The glory of the gospel says you can bring it out into the open. The glory of the gospel says we can confront our weaknesses and our struggles and our failures and our breakdowns, and we can find through Christ a way of dealing with them. You know, the church, because of the gospel, needs to recognize that we can be vulnerable with each other. We can say, man, I just really mucked up there. I did the wrong thing. I said the wrong thing. The glory of the gospel says the other person will say, yes, you did. And I forgive you. See, that's the gospel. It's honest. So often, I've said this before, but in the world sometimes people say, oh, look, I'm really sorry. And you know what our response is? It doesn't matter. But sometimes that's not true. Sometimes when people have hurt us, it really does matter. We just say, oh, it doesn't matter, but it does. The gospel says it matters, and the gospel says you can be honest about it, and the gospel says you can declare forgiveness, and you can both be set free and have peace. The gospel guides us from brokenness to healing so that there might be peace, peace in the church and peace in our hearts. You know, when there is a relational breakdown in the body of Christ, and when Paul says let peace rule, that's actually urging us to go and deal with the breakdown. Just to go and talk to the person. Don't run away. Go and talk to them and think of the way Jesus is glorified in that and the way we grow. And when that happens and peace reigns in the church, then the devil flees and the church remains on track. You know, you read through the letters of Paul, there's a lovely, and he has these notes, he writes these notes at the end, say this to so-and-so and say this to so-and-so. And there was one case where he says, plead with Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the gospel. In other words, Paul knows that these two ladies have had a breakdown. And Paul takes the time to say, encourage these ladies to sort it out. Because he knows that when there's peace in the church, Satan flees and the church stays on track for the mission of the gospel. Well, I want to say something really quickly now, and I'll close with this, I hope. Notice in verse 15, he adds some words there. Last little phrase, and be thankful. And be thankful. There is a role that thankfulness has in relation to peace. And I want to just mention thankfulness. Opportunity if you come to encouragement group to talk a little more about this. But in the letter to the Colossians, Paul mentions thankfulness 7 times, and 6 of those times it's a command, as in here, and be thankful. But notice right here in the next verse, last few words, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through him. For Paul, thankfulness is as important as peace, and I suggest there's a relationship between thankfulness and peace. So very quickly, thankfulness recognizes God's good gifts. Thankfulness, you know, when you, it's like that hymn, blessed be the Lord in the good times and the bad times. When we express that spirit of thankfulness, even though our hearts are wrestling, we are actually acknowledging, God, you are in control. Thankfulness acknowledges that God is in control and he gives us good gifts. And point B, it respects his sovereignty and recognizes that whatever happens, good or difficult, he's in control and he's allowed it. To give thanks in all circumstances says that who we are and what we have and what happens is all from him for his glory and purpose. I'll say that again. To give thanks in all circumstances says who we are, what we have, and what happens is all from him, and it's for his glory and purpose. To be thankful creates a submissive and humble spirit. A submissive and humble spirit before God, which actually means a submissive and humble spirit before others. And that contributes to peace. Being thankful, point C, rejoices in the greatest gift. Constant thankfulness remembers the gospel of grace. Constant thankfulness remembers that we have received forgiveness and everlasting life, something that we could not earn, we do not deserve. God has given it to us, and thankfulness recognizes that. Daily thankfulness recognizes we live in the light of the gospel of grace, that through Jesus Christ we have peace with God, and if we have him, we are content. Thankfulness leads to contentment. See? Paul said in Philippians 4, he says, I have learnt in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What Paul's expressing there is a thankful spirit that as he gladly submits to every circumstance in life because God is all that he needs. He is content and he's thankful. We see that actually militates against the idolatries that rob us of peace. We lust and crave the things of this life and we put other things in our hearts in place of God, then we become unpeaceful. But when we have God alone, we can have peace. What did the psalmist say? There is nothing in heaven or on earth that I desire besides you. C.S. Lewis said, God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself. God cannot give us a happiness and a peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. There is no such thing as happiness and peace apart from God. Thankfulness reminds us that we have Him. And if we have Him, we can have peace. And just lastly then, thankfulness is actually a remedy against dangerous desires. James reminded us that the things that cause fights and quarrels are our desires, desiring things that are not God and are not of God. But if we have Him and our life is in Him, then our desires are transformed. The world says, you need this, you must have this, but the gospel says, if we have the Lord, it is more than enough. Thankfulness says, in Him I have all I want. I have peace. And if I have peace, I can be a peacemaker. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the peace that You offer us in Christ, and we confess that there are many times and many ways in which we struggle to experience that reality. Pray again as we come to You afresh in the gospel, You would write home to us the reality of peace. And we pray for the church, not just this church for which we're so thankful, but for all the body of Christ throughout the world, that peace might reign as a testimony to the world of the difference that Jesus makes. Hear us as we pray in His name. Amen.